Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Hey, I want to tell you about a really interesting medical study that I discovered that came out just 3 months ago in the month of December 2018 in the BMJ, formerly known as the British Medical Journal. They published the results of a study called Parachute Use to Prevent Death and Major Trauma When Jumping from Aircraft, Randomized Controlled Trial. The study, which was carried out from 2017 to 2018, was led by researchers from Harvard Medical School and UCLA and the University of Michigan, and their stated objective for the study was to determine if using a parachute prevents death or major traumatic injury when jumping from aircraft. Now, take a minute. Ignoring anecdotal advice or evidence and preconceived notions, they stayed true to their academic disciplines and they conducted a randomized controlled trial, which meant that they asked a statistically relevant number of test subjects to jump out of airplanes, but first they would randomly give half of the test subjects a parachute and the other half got empty backpacks. And the researchers tabulated the results after the jumps were completed. Now, you're a smart audience, and I know you may feel like you already know the answer to this question. In fact, the scientists had hypotheses of their own. Their study states that based on commonly held assumptions about skydiving, we projected that 99% of the control arm, that is the people without parachutes, would experience the primary outcome, that is death or major traumatic injury, at ground impact. And it goes on to say they expected the parachutes to reduce the risk by at least 95%. So you can imagine their surprise when the results of the experiment showed that jumping out of a plane with a parachute did not lower the death rate of test subjects compared to jumping without one. In fact, the survival rate for both groups was identical at 100%. In fact, most of the peer reviewers who read this study were equally astonished by the results. But it made more sense when they read deep, buried in the researcher's study notes, this statement that said that the study participants could have been at lower risk of death or major trauma because they jumped from an average altitude of 0.6 meters on aircraft that were moving at 0 kilometers per hour. And then they provided a picture of one of the test subjects during her jump. She was unfortunate enough to get a backpack, but thank goodness she survived. Analysts say that in order to get people to agree to take part in the study, the scientists had to structure the experiment properly. The airplane was both on the ground and stationary. And as they thought, it would be impossible to get people to agree to leap from a moving plane several thousand feet up in the air without a parachute. The authors of the study admit that this was a minor caveat in the study's design. And they still contend that the study was well-grounded. I'll give you a minute to think about that one. Now, I'm guessing that even with those very conclusive test results, very persuasive test results, none of you in this room are going to change your mind this morning about the value of a good parachute, right? I mean, whether you're a daredevil, someone who likes the idea of jumping out of a perfectly good airplane, or maybe you've done that before, or whether you're a little more normal and you're the kind of person who just prefers a good in-flight movie, you probably are not changing your position on whether or not you would like a parachute when and if you find out your plane is going down, right? I mean, like, your position has remained the same. It's not influenced by the results of this study that was published in the British Medical Journal, and that's because fundamentally, you and I believe that parachutes work and parachutes save lives, right? I mean, we've watched enough home videos of people with the camera on their helmet. We've seen enough in the movies. We've heard from people who have tried skydiving, and we've become convinced about the effectiveness of parachutes. Now, here's the thing. I hope I never have to use one. I hope I never have to see or touch a parachute myself. I hope that every flight I'm ever on is boring and routine, and that I'm still sitting in the same seat when we pull up to the gate on time or early. But it's not because I don't believe parachutes work. I do. It's just that I don't want my life to depend on whether or not parachutes work, right? Can you relate to that? I don't want my life to be dependent on whether or not they make a difference. And the truth is, life requires us every single day to put a lot of faith and a lot of trust in the objects and the circumstances and the people that are around us, right? I mean, this happens in big ways and small ways. When you sat down in the chair that you're sitting in right now, you trusted that those legs were going to hold, right? You trusted that the chair was not going to collapse so that you could experience this time with us together. When you drive on a two-lane street out in our community anywhere, you're trusting that the drivers in the oncoming lanes are going to pay attention and that they're going to keep their car between the lines, right? We're showing some trust in one another. When we go out to a restaurant and order food at a restaurant, we're trusting that the cooks have prepared that food according to safety guidelines so that we don't get sick. We know what it is to have to put trust in things that we can't really prove. We know what it's like. And there's a little bit of risk in each one of those little daily experiments that we go through. It doesn't always go according to plan, but there's also, and we know this, there's a lot at stake, a lot that we'll miss out on if we don't trust anybody or if we don't trust anything around us. Now, I know you're probably a step ahead of me. You're perceptive people. And you know that your life, your entire life, is hugely dependent on where you choose to place your trust. I mean, so much of your life depends on what you choose to have faith in. That's why we check reviews. It's why we ask for referrals when we're looking for a doctor or a dentist or a veterinarian or a hairstylist, because we're careful about where we put our trust on important matters. But you also understand that the most important trust decision you have to make is the decision about what your life's purpose is going to be. The decision about the direction, the trajectory, the goal, the aim, and the vision for your life. It's not a decision that you make in a vacuum. It's not a decision that you make by yourself. It's a decision that you make with input and with research and with conversation and with perception. You listen to people who have learned what you haven't learned and people who have seen what you haven't seen. And you put all of those pieces together so that you can decide, this is how I'm going to orient my life. This is what I'm going to have my life focus on, what I want my life to be about. And you've got to take those kind of decisions seriously. There's a lot of trust that's involved. Now, if you've been with us here this on Sunday mornings for even just a week or two, you know that we've been in a message series called The Kingdom, which has been studying the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew, in the New Testament portion of your Bible. And we have studied some miraculous, paradigm-changing stories and teachings from Jesus in the last few weeks. But today, something shifts. Today, we're past the halfway mark in Matthew, which is significant because the focus of Jesus' life and energy and time and ministry makes a significant shift in this portion of Matthew. And at this point, he starts to near the end of his earthly ministry, and he starts to explain to the people around him what trust in him is going to require. And I want to show you what's going on in that transition. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd be thrilled for you to join me this morning in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to put these verses up here on the screen as well, but you may want to make some note in your own Bible or maybe on your Bible app as well. But by the time Matthew gets to chapter 16 in his account, what we find is that Jesus is increasingly at odds with the religious leaders of the Jews. They believe that he's a heretic. They believe he's a false teacher. And eventually, the path that they are walking, parallel paths that they are walking, are going to intersect. And the religious leaders, the teachers of the law in Judaism in that day, they're eventually going to kill Jesus. But before that happens, Jesus spends more alone time with his disciples than he has been. Less time with the crowd crowds more time with the small circle, and he's preparing his disciples for leadership and for the road ahead of them. And we find out in chapter 16 that the disciples, after all this time, after all that they've seen and experienced and witnessed with Jesus, the disciples have come to the realization, they've determined that Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer that God has been promising to their people for centuries. It took some time for them to get there. Not everybody who met Jesus understood this. It took time and experience, investment with Jesus for the disciples to come to this decision. They experienced moments like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They experienced moments like Jesus walking on the water and Jesus calming the storm. They experienced his teaching. They experienced moments when they watched him heal dozens and dozens of people from illnesses that nobody else could do anything about. And after all that they've experienced, they've decided he's the one. And this was a huge deal, because the disciples who grew up in Israel, who grew up in Judaism, they've been hearing their entire lives about the coming of the Messiah. From the time that they were children, they've been hearing these prophecies. They had grown up under the thumb of an occupying foreign government, but the whole time their people kept reminding one another, their people kept reassuring one another, saying, God is going to raise up a deliverer. God is going to raise up a Messiah who's going to restore the nation of Israel and reign over an everlasting kingdom. And they were carrying around this hope with them day to day, everywhere they went. And now the disciples have decided, we found him. After hundreds of years, we've found him. And they must have been so ecstatic. They must have been eager, overjoyed, overwhelmed with this realization. Not only that the Messiah had come, but that they were in the middle of the story. I mean, these were common people. These were people who didn't have prestige, didn't have position. They didn't have power. They were just commoners, peasants. And they find out, he's here, and he knows my name, and I'm in his inner circle. I'm one of the people who knows him the best. And they must have been so thrilled. They must have been anticipating what the next few weeks and months and years were going to look like, and how there was probably going to be this high-profile showdown and a bunch of perks for themselves because they were on the inner circle. And so then Jesus, when he starts to remind them of some of the additional prophecies that maybe they'd forgotten, maybe they just had underemphasized, maybe they had interpreted a different way, but he starts to remind them about some of the other prophecies that said he'll be assassinated by the rulers, he'll be assassinated by the Jews, and he'll be raised back to life after being dead for 3 days. Those prophecies didn't fit the power paradigm that some of the disciples had in mind. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 22, Peter objects to Jesus' prediction. He objects to Jesus' statement that says the Son of Man, his name for himself, is going to be mistreated, is going to be judged, is going to be arrested, is going to be tried, is going to be beaten and executed. Peter objected to those predictions, and he tries to get Jesus to stop talking that way. But Jesus is insistent. He said, this is God's plan. It was God's plan for Jesus to willingly offer himself as a sacrifice for the world. Now, there's a whole lot in that statement, but I want you to focus on the ideas that it's about willing sacrifice of himself. This was God's plan, that Jesus would willingly sacrifice himself for the sake of the world. It was God's plan that Jesus would show the world just how far, just to what extent love is willing to go to serve. It was God's plan for Jesus to demonstrate that kind of submissive, sacrificial attitude, and for that to describe Jesus' followers as well. In fact, Jesus states it this way, chapter 16, verse 24. He says, whoever, now you know what that word means, right? Whoever, I mean, this, I could go through a real deep Greek study, but it means whoever, okay? Like, whoever wants to do this, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, he says. Now, you should know, if you're reading this with any familiarity of the Jesus story, if you know anything about where this story is heading based on what you've heard in the past, You know, this talk about cross doesn't surprise you, right? I mean, here we have it. It's like our centerpiece. This is the first time the word cross shows up in the book of Matthew. This is the first time the disciples have heard Jesus talk about this. This is the first time that this has ever come up. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever, now you know what that word means, right? Whoever wants to save their life. Yes, that's me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And in this moment, Jesus lays out a vision. And when he lays out this philosophy, what he's doing is he's creating a fork in the road. He's creating a forced decision that every follower of Jesus for the next 2,000 years has been called to face. Jesus is saying that real, authentic, meaningful, enjoyable life is found in giving yourself away for the sake of others. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. In his last few weeks before his execution, what he's trying to say is, listen, I'm about to go pour out my life for the sake of you and all your neighbors and all your friends, oh, and all your enemies too. I'm about to go pour myself out for the sake of the world. And what I want you to know is that's what real living looks like. Real living looks like sacrificing yourself for the sake of others. He's telling his disciples that submission to God and service to other people are the secrets of life. He's promising that those who find ways to give themselves away are going to be so glad they did. Those who find opportunities to pour out their cup, to pour out their life, to pour out their energy and their resources to be a blessing to somebody else. Those who do that, he says, are going to be so glad they did. But those who spend their energy living for themselves will have nothing to show for it when it's all said and done. And what good would that be? What good will it do? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, to have everything that they want in this life and yet forfeit their soul, he says. Now, you know and I know that this philosophy, this vision, this way of seeing the world goes against our most basic instincts, right? It goes against our most base instincts for self-preservation and self-satisfaction. And when you think about what the disciples must have been hearing, because they've just come to this realization that their wildest dreams, that the Messiah, who was in their eyes very late in showing up, hundreds of years this has been prophesied, and when he shows up as their best friend. And they're thinking to themselves, I've got it made. And Jesus is calling them. He's shifting gears. He's turning the trajectory, and he's asking them to toss out their ambition for conquering the Romans, to toss out their ambition to rise to power, to toss out their ambition of becoming important and being in charge, and instead, he's inviting them on a journey of transformation. He's inviting them on a journey that they don't deserve to be invited on. They have no business. They've done nothing to earn this, but he's inviting them on a journey of transformation. He's inviting them to live out everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we studied it really in depth last summer. If you missed out on that series, I'd love for you to go check out online Summer on the Mount series. But he's inviting them to live out everything that he said in that sermon. He's inviting them to turn the other cheek when they get hit. That's not self-preserving, right? He's inviting them to forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness. He's inviting them to become peacemakers instead of revenge takers, all right? He's inviting them to be promise keepers instead of trust breakers. He's inviting them to live out what he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, all of that stuff that back then was like mind-blowing when we read it. But he explained it, and he kept telling us this. Better than the law you've previously understood, this is what God has in mind for your life. He's inviting them to show love to people who are showing them hatred. He's inviting them to put their trust in God rather than to put their trust in their own abilities. He's inviting them to a journey where you always tell the truth, even when the truth hurts. He's inviting them to give up their energy, to give of their time, to give of their resources, to give up their ambitions for the sake of the world. And the disciples are listening to this, and I have to think, a bunch of them thought, this is not what I signed up for. All I was doing was fishing. And this guy came by my boat, and he said, follow me. And I had heard some rumors about him, and I was impressed with the stuff I had heard. And I've been impressed up till now. Everything I've seen has been really incredible. I mean, I've been in some life-threatening moments, and he showed up. I've been in some moments where I didn't know how we were going to handle this situation or handle this crowd of people, and he showed up and he did something nobody else could explain. I've seen some things that I can't deny, and I have heard some things that I wouldn't have heard anywhere else, and they're making sense to me, but I'm not sure I signed up for this. I'm not sure I signed up for a life that sacrifices for everybody else. You know, there's a lot of people that make a conscious decision to do that. Sometimes sacrifice themselves for the sake of others, or at least be willing to go on duty to do that occasionally, right? You don't need my help to imagine the selfless commitment that it takes to be a firefighter, to be a Coast Guard rescue swimmer, to be a police officer. We have people in all of those positions here in our church. These people have moments in their lives, segments of their lives, stages of their lives when they have to set safety aside in order to provide safety for somebody else. But not everybody signs up for that. Not everybody signs up for those kind of jobs. And the problem is, in the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't seem to make this optional. Because he says, and you remember our fancy Greek word, right? Who has to take up their cross? Whoever wants to be my disciple, he says. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Which means, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got a decision to make. And it's a decision about who you're going to trust. Now, I want you to turn the page in your Bible to the next chapter. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 17, just starting in verse 1. Right after these hard statements at the end of chapter 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Right after these hard statements, Jesus lets the disciples sit with that for a few days. We don't know what all they did. But they have to be stewing on this vision, this philosophy, this statement, this requirement, this expectation. They're thinking about this. And it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, his three closest disciples, his three closest friends, the inner circle of his group of disciples. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves, traditionally Mount Tabor. We don't know for sure. And there, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them. Now, I will tell you the Greek word for this is the word we use for metamorphosis, which means that instantly he was changed from something that they would not have been able to predict, something that didn't look like a natural change. It looked like something supernatural had happened. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Can you imagine? I mean, you got to try to picture that. In your mind's eye, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. There's a time in the scripture where we've seen this happen before. It's after Moses spent extended time on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, receiving the law and the instructions for how to be a people in relationship and covenant with God. And after he came down from the mountain, they said he glowed. People couldn't even look at him. He had to put on a veil. We've seen this a little bit before, but this is different. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then, guess what? Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, you may not know this about biblical history, but these are guys nobody's seen in a long time, all right? Moses, we believe that he died a natural death, but the scriptures tell us nobody knows where he's buried. Like, they don't know. They don't know what happened to him exactly. Elijah, one of the prophets, he never died. In fact, when it was time for his mission and his life to be over, scripture says that he was carried into heaven in a chariot of fire. These are a couple of guys nobody's seen in a few hundred years. And here they are standing on the mountain talking with Jesus. But it's interesting, it's not just a matter of these guys being people that nobody's seen in a while. These guys represent something. Moses represents for every single Jewish person that would ever lay eyes on him. And I don't know how they knew it was him. Maybe he had a name tag, I don't know. But Moses represents, for every Jewish person that would see him, Moses represents their law, their covenant agreement and relationship to be the people of God. And conversely, Elijah represents, for every Jewish person that would see him, represents all of the prophets, all of the people who had ever come on mission to speak on behalf of God, to call the people of Israel to be faithful to their covenant. And so here is Jesus standing between the representation of the law and the representation of the prophets. And for the Jewish people, this means everything. And these two guys are talking with Jesus. And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's really good for us to be here." I don't know the tone of that, but it's an understatement either way, right? He says, "If you wish," this is Peter talking, "if you wish, I'll put up three shelters or three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this is not to keep the rain off of their head. This has significance for them from a faith standpoint. This is about tabernacle. This is about the presence of God needing to have a space of its own. And Peter is trying to step up. He's trying to say, "Hey, this seems really significant. I mean, we've got the law, we got the prophets, we got the Messiah. Like, it's like the perfect moment. We got to do something to commemorate all of this." And verse 5 says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" All right, we've heard this before. This is the same wording that was shared in the moment right after Jesus was baptized. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this voice from the cloud, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them. He touched them down on the shoulder or the head and he said, "Get up." He said, "Don't be afraid." And when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and only Jesus remained. Now, here's the deal. You'll hear this text preached in a way that says that Peter was making a mistake by imposing himself and trying to make these shelters, these tents, when he didn't have any right to do that. Maybe that's true. But I think what's more reasonable is that Peter's mistake was thinking that the law and the prophets and the Messiah were on equal footing. His mistake was in assuming that they should all be treated equally. And the voice from the cloud, the voice from heaven said, "With these three options here, with the law that you've listened to your whole life, with the prophets whose words you've heard your entire life, and with the Messiah right here, with these three options, listen to him. Listen to my son. Listen to the one who you have seen live out a kind of love like you've never experienced anywhere else." The voice from the cloud says, "Trust him." The voice from the cloud says, "Follow him." The voice from the cloud says, "He can be trusted even when he calls you to something that's difficult." And the temptation that we face is to treat Jesus's words, to treat Jesus's expectations and his vision about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. The temptation we face is to treat his words the way we think of that parachute study. "It may be true, but I don't really want to have to depend on that. I don't really want to have to do any of that in my life." There are some caveats, some variables. I mean, surely there are some extreme cases when I don't have to love my enemy anymore. Surely there are some hypothetical situations where I don't have to turn the other cheek. And surely there are some extreme circumstances where I can ignore some of his teachings. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, here's how it works. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We're running out of time this morning, but here's what I want you to decide. You've got to decide who you're going to believe, who you're going to trust. And it starts with deciding whether you're going to live your life, whether you're going to plan the trajectory of your future based on your own instinct and your own understanding. Because following Jesus is going to reject your instinct. And you got to decide, am I going to depend on what I can perceive, what I think that I have learned, what I think that it will work out best for me now? Or am I willing to trust? Am I willing to trust outside of myself? Here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to believe the testimony of the law. As you study through Scripture, you're going to find that the law is not God. The law is not to be worshipped. The law is not the object. And the message of the Scripture regarding rules and regulations and laws is that those exist to point us to Jesus. You got to decide to believe the testimony of the law. And then you got to decide, are you going to believe the testimony of the prophets? There was Elijah representing Isaiah and Habakkuk and Amos and all of those other leaders of God's people who had called them back to covenant. But you know what? Those were all people who were sinners on their own. None of them were God. None of them were the object. Their message was not the goal. Their message existed to point the way to Jesus. So that 600, 700 years later, Peter would be able to stand there and say, "You're the Messiah. I recognize you now." You got to decide if you're going to believe the testimony of the prophets, and then you got to decide if you're going to believe the testimony of the disciples. Because here's Matthew, and here's Peter, and John in other places in the scripture, and Peter in other places in the scripture is going to come back and say, "We saw this." In fact, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to show you one verse, one passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter says, "We did not follow clearly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses to His majesty. He received honor. He received glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I loved. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." You got to decide what you're going to believe. You got to decide if you're going to believe the testimony of the prophets and the law and the disciples and the history of the church and the work of the Spirit in your life, or if you're going to believe your own instinct and your own ambition and your own heart, which is deceitful above all things. You got to decide. But the good news is that Jesus is reaching out a hand to you and saying, "Follow me," that you're invited. And that in itself is miraculous.